there's a rounding response. Well, we welcome you back to Hope Community Bible Church in our Sunday evening service and our first Sunday evening service since we fell back. It's dark out there. It's dark out there. So, yeah, this time of year, it's dark out there. So, anyway, we welcome you. I don't know if we can get, great. The door's getting closed there. Thank you very much, sir. Hope you've had a blessed afternoon, whatever your afternoon entailed. We had some wonderful fellowship with Gina and Voldek down in Fayetteville, so that was a blessing. And I know some might have got, how many of you got a nap today? Anybody? One nap. Okay. You got, and how did that go? Was that good? It was good. Okay, yeah. Whenever you can sneak those in, they're great. I'm always amazed, you know, of course, as children, we do everything we can to avoid taking the nap, and then as we get older, it's like all we want is a nap, and we can never quite get them, so we appreciate them when they come in. Well, tonight, we're going to continue in our series with what is to come, and we've got all these big words that we use, a primer on futuristic premillennialism, and that's not to sound all academic, but we do want to use terms that have been recognized as by theologians. We not because we want to sound all academic, but again, just to know that these are encapsulations of truths. We're trying to encapsulate what we mean by these particular terms. We're in lesson five, and tonight, as we've considered kind of the issue of hermeneutics, what do we need to do to consistently interpret the scripture to arrive at a consistent understanding, not only of past history, but also future prophecy. We've covered some of those areas, and tonight we're kind of lay the groundwork for why do we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We've talked about the rapture. We've been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not that long ago, and we kind of exposited from that passage the position that we hold. But tonight we want to lay it out a little bit more completely. So that's going to be our goal. But if you haven't already, before we open, I know that Jerry has a couple of sheets. Anybody not have an outline or a chart, because Jerry will get those for you. The charts, some of you know, I am a chart and graphics guy. It helps me to understand things when I can put it down on a chart. And you'll have a chart that's Daniel 77s or 70 weeks. You'll see that one. And then there's another one that's I think it's called the Tribulation and Resurrection Timeline. Those I've been developing over the last 25, 30 years. You'll see that it's got a copyright of 2021 now because I just updated it. What happened is the file was so old upon which I did the original graph that I couldn't get it to open, so I had to make it again. So that's kind of what took place here. So they're at least they're updated, right? That's always good. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn our attention to a passage of Scripture that is absolutely fascinating. I'm not sure how far we'll get in our notes tonight as we consider this particular passage, but let's thank the Lord first for our time, and then we will proceed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for being an incredibly awesome God, full of wonder, and your attributes, as we consider them, are outstanding. We stand in awe of who you are, and we even stand amazed that with all that we can know about you as revealed to us in your word. Now, Lord, we recognize that there will be things about you that we will yet learn when we see you on the other side of glory. And so, Father, may we constantly be in awe of who you are and what it is that you have done. And one of the marvels that we do just stand back in and almost in jaw-dropping, in a jaw-dropping sense, is to recognize that you have written a letter to us. You have given us your word, and your word has given to us not simply directives by which you expect us to live, but your word also reveals to us your revealed will. It reveals to us mysteries that some in the past were not even aware of. And so we come tonight with just a sense of awe and wonder as we contemplate your word and look to our glorious future, when that one day Jesus Christ will call us home, he will call the church to meet him in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Until that day, we pray that we'd be found faithful, faithful in knowing your word, faithful in proclaiming your word, and faithful in loving and serving your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, tonight we're going to, again, look at why a pre-tribulationary rapture, and in order to answer the question, why would we believe this, there are some questions that we need to ask and answer. And the first question is, what does rapture mean? What does that word mean? Now, some of you, if you've been here through 1 Thessalonians 4, will know the answer to that. A second question is, will there be an eschatological rapture? Is that something that we really have to look forward to? There are some traditions that would teach such things have already taken place, or they've took place in a different way than we might understand. A third question, will the rapture be partial or full? Is it just for some super saints, or is it for everyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord? And a final question is, will the rapture be pre, mid, or post in relationship to Daniel's 70th week? Now, when I was writing that question, that last one, I thought there's just all sorts of areas in which we could lose people right there. Some of you have grown up with some of this terminology, and so it's pretty straightforward to you. But what on earth do we mean by a pre, mid, or post rapture? We say pre-tribulationary rapture. Does it happen before the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Does it happen at the end of the tribulation? And now, Pastor, you're using the word tribulation, but up there on your screen it says what? Daniel's 70th week. What are you talking about? Glad you asked, okay? Because that's what we're going to try to flesh out tonight. You have a chart, and on that chart we have... It says Daniel 77. So I'm going to put it up on the screen for those that are watching online. You should have a copy in your hand, because I don't think you want to try to read that little writing at a distance. If you have good enough eyes to see that, good for you. I have to put it on just to see it on my own page. So what I've tried to do is give a graphic presentation of a prophecy found in the book of Daniel. And we're going to take the time to read through this particular passage in Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the most outstanding prayers of the Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. And in order for us to comprehend what Daniel is getting at, we really need to put it all into context. And that's certainly what we're about. So I'd like to invite you, as we begin tonight, by turning into to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to read Daniel chapter 9. Many of you might be familiar with this, and so this is a bit of a review. But, you know, one thing that I know for certain is when we read God's word, that's the only time that we'll ever be inerrant. And that's the best time to hear from God, because this is his word spoken to us for our well-being. So I want to read Daniel chapter 9, and you can follow along in your Bibles. I won't make you stand for this particular one. It's a little longer passage. But let me set the stage, and you'll see some of this fleshed out. But Daniel is an old man by the time he's writing this. He's probably well into his 80s at this particular point. And he's doing a little math. If you like math, well, Daniel liked math. And he was reading in the prophet Jeremiah. So that's just kind of exciting to think that here's Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote probably back around 590 B.C., and here's Daniel writing, you know, about 70 years later. Well, what was Jeremiah writing about? He said, Judah, if you don't get your act together, you're going to be put out of the land for 70 years. Well, in 586 B.C., on the third campaign of a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, we find that Judah fell, the temple was ransacked, and the people were deported to Babylon. Well, Jeremiah had prophesied that that would be a 70-year banishment. Well, 70 years, Daniel is kind of recognizing, hey, we're getting close to the end of this time period. and I'd like to know a little bit about this. And so where do you go when you want to find out something about God's timing? Well, you go to God's Word, and then even as we talked about today, not quenching the Spirit, going to the Word with this sense, God, open my eyes that I might see the truth. Now, Daniel got something that we don't get. He had an angelic visitation by an angel by the name of Gabriel, and we're going to see him in this passage as well. But just kind of with that background, let me read for you Daniel chapter 9, and I pray that you be blessed by the hearing of God's word. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, this is 539 BC, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely, and I want you to note this here, how long? 70 years. So hold on to that, 70 years. And that's a prophecy made back in Jeremiah chapter 25 and again in Jeremiah 29. Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. just pause there for a minute before we look at verse 20. That's a powerful prayer. And I think if anything should capture your attention, it's the reminder that even Daniel, who was not there when it was all said, says, as a people, we have sinned against you. We have acted wickedly. We see this theological teaching of the depravity of humanity, the depravity of these people who have sinned against God. But here he's pouring out his heart, and he wants to know. I'm reading the prophet Jeremiah, and 70 years have been attributed to this time, and I see this time coming to the end, so I'm calling upon you, Lord. And he's really wanting an answer. And we come to verse 20, and you talk about a miraculous answer. Notice what takes place in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And this brings us to verse 24. And this is the prophecy of what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 70 weeks in Messiah. Listen, beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so ends this particular section in Daniel chapter 9. I find this to be a tremendous prayer and a tremendous chapter, but let us focus our attention on the several verses here at the end. Again, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 20 through 27, we have, are you ready for this? It is the entire outline of the remaining history of the nation of Israel from the time of an issuing of a decree until Jesus will come again. And I find that to be absolutely fascinating. Now, what gets us a little bit worked up is, wow, that seems kind of short, because if we're going to say, I'm going to tell you how we get this in a moment, but if we understand that the 70 weeks refer to years, 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, that means that according to Daniel's prophecy, there are only 490 years of Israel's history yet to unfold. But we have a problem with that, because this was given maybe about 540 BC, 539 BC, and if you were to subtract 490 years, how do you get anywhere close to where we are right now? Until we remember, as we've looked at some, we have a chart, you have a chart in front of you, you can see that Daniel split this up for us into a section of 69 sevens of weeks, and then he has a time where there's just 1 week left, that last 7 years. And we recognize that in the New Testament, after Messiah is cut off, there's what we refer to as the church age. Sometimes it will be referred to as there's this parenthetical break in Israel's history from the time that Messiah is cut off when he's on the cross until the time that he will return in a second until he returns at the second coming, or excuse me, until he raptures the church, then he finishes the history of Israel in that last 7 years. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So we have this history. And as you notice on your chart, that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, there's this seven sevens or 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so how do we know that there's 483 years? If you look on your chart, we have that 69 sevens of weeks, and we're calling them years. And I'll tell you how we come to that in just a moment. We use this word week in our text. What does that mean? So I think if we have you can go ahead and hit the slide there so that we have our next portion. So the word week is actually just a measure of a unit of time. The best way for us to understand it, it's like saying the word dozen. And so when you say the word dozen, you know that it means what? 12. But 12 what? 12 donuts? 12 eggs? I mean, it could be, you know, a 12-pack of Coca-Cola. We don't know what it is. It's just telling us we have a dozen of something. Well, that's what we have when we have this Hebrew word in our text that is week. It is a measuring unit, and it measures the number seven, okay? So when we see this Hebrew word in our text for weeks, it means seven. But now we're kind of at this question area. We know that it's a measure of time, because it's clearly delineating time, but are we marking off 7 minutes or 7 hours or 7 days or 7 months or 7 years? How do we know? How do we arrive at an understanding that this would refer to a week of years or 7 years? The matter is really one of logic and implication, because we can just do a little bit of, we can insert some time numbers in here. And if we were to say it was 7 minutes, well, that wouldn't make any sense in the context. We'd do the same thing with 7 days. We could even use 7 months, and we can't see anything in Scripture that would line us up with that number at all. So the passage is meaningless if we were to use those particular units of measure. And so in context, let me ask you, because I read the text for you, what is on Daniel's mind when he happens to read this particular passage? He's reading about the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet, and what is on his mind? 70 years. So he's already thinking in terms of 70 years have passed, and I really would like to know how this history is going to be completed. And he really probably had more in mind, just are we going to get back into Jerusalem? But he gets a lot more than he bargained for, which is usually what God does for us, right? We pray for one thing and God gives us a lot more than we bargained for. Sometimes that overwhelms, well, it always overwhelms us. Sometimes it seems really good, and sometimes it's like, God, what are you doing? Not sure if I can handle this. Well, it is an interesting thing. Once we've determined this to mean 70 weeks of years, we find a most glorious prophecy that has both a partial fulfillment and a fulfillment yet to come. And so it's kind of cool to have a partial fulfillment, because that tells us that it can be trusted, that the rest of the prophecy is yet to come. So I want to kind of flesh this out. As we read Daniel 9:24, there's a total of 70 weeks that are decreed for the rest of Israel's history. The 70 weeks are divided into three phases, and you see that on your chart. You have the seven sevens, the 62 sevens, or the 1 7. You can substitute the word week if you want there as well, but we have those three phases. And then the question becomes, what does this tell us about Israel's history? And it tells us, as we follow, especially when we understand that this is a reference to years, we can actually follow it through history. And again, I think it's one of the most remarkable prophecies, and it gives us a basis for believing in the rapture. That's why we're actually covering it tonight. So to start, we take those first two phrases, the seven and the 62 weeks. as the phase of that comes before the coming of Messiah the Prince. Now, I'm not going to get into why there's 7 and 62 right now, because that's a little beyond our purview. Right now, we just notice that there's this grouping. You group those two together. There are 69 sevens. And if we do the calculations, we can calculate it as follows. 7 plus 62 is 69, and there's 69 groups of 7 years, and if you multiply that out, you see it right there on your chart, that comes out to 483 years. There is a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. I don't know if you've heard of him before. He worked out all of these calculations. There's a book that you can pick up by him. It's not very cheap now because it's out of print. I think the cheapest one I found, it's a little book, but it's like $28 for the cheapest one. I found one for $300. So you might just want to go online and read it. But anyway, he did some calculations. And if you calculate 483 years, he used 360 days in a year, because that's what the ancient Hebrews used. They used a lunar calendar, 360 days a year. That, by the way, is what is used in the book of Revelation. So when you read passages in Revelation 11 and 13, you have numbers like 1,260 days or 42 months. Guess what? That works out to 3.5 years, and there's two of those, so you have the 7 years. So therefore, if we do a little math, 483 years times 360 days, and I think if you go ahead and click that again, I've got that number up there. It's going to pop up under the 69 sevens. It's 1,000, oops, it's gone. It's been raptured. Can we go back to the chart? Okay. Maybe. There it is. Okay, so it's 173,880 days. Like, okay, that's a big number. What does that mean? Well, Artaxerxes started his reign in the Medo-Persia Empire in 464 BC, and he issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that was given on the first day of Nisan, on the 20th year of Artaxerxes. If we were to use our calendar, it would come out to the date of March 14th, 444 BC, and you see that down at the kind of the bottom, what is that, bottom left? Okay, Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gives a decree. He allows Nehemiah to go back and to restore the walls of Jerusalem. So it begins to be rebuilt. And Jesus, now with that number in mind, now we're going to go to the next slide. And I think we'll give you this information. Jesus started his ministry on the 15th year of Tiberius. Again, this is material adapted from Sir Robert Anderson's book. Tiberius started his reign in 14 AD, and so that would mean Jesus' ministry started on 30 AD. Anderson believes that Jesus celebrated 4 Passovers during his ministry, one, of course, in 30 AD, 31 AD, 32 AD, and his final Passover was in 33 AD. With the help of lunar charts, we can calculate the exact date of the ancient Passovers. So it's possible to calculate the day of Jesus' triumphal entry as being on April 6, 33 AD. That's kind of cool. Now, from 444 to 33 AD, there are 476 years on our Julian calendar, not 477 because you don't count the year zero, because there's no year zero. It's 1 BC to 1 AD. All right? Well, 476 years, that's on our calendar, times 365 days, as you see, comes out to 173,740 days. Well, we're a little bit off from our other number. But if you adjust for the difference between March 14th and April 6th, you add 24 days. You need to adjust for leap years over a period of 476 years, adding 116 days. And if you do all of that and you add it all up, guess what you come to? 173,880 days, all right? So, I find this particularly interesting because now if we were to look at Luke 19:42, which we will on the next slide, it's all dramatic with the maybe it's there. Maybe you have to hit it again. There we go. In Luke 19:42, we see Jesus making his triumphal entry. What is he doing in his triumphal entry? He's presenting himself to Israel as the king. The prince has come. The Messiah is here. And everybody, of course, is shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the leaders were not impressed with Jesus coming. And there's an interesting statement that Jesus makes when he presents himself as the humble king riding on the back of the beast of burden, knowing that he's going to be rejected. And so he says this about the city and the people in the city of Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting. He says, if you had known and he's very emphatic, this day, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. So as he's riding in, presenting himself to be the Messiah, and we kind of tend to think of the being cut off is when he's on the cross. Well, I think it's this entire Passion Week. He enters in, and the religious leaders are rejecting him. And how would they have known that this would be the day? Well, there was a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that they could have gone back to, and if they would have done the math, they would have said, this is exactly the time we should have expected Messiah. I find that to be an incredibly powerful prophecy. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Jesus is rejected, eventually arrested. He's tried. He's crucified. And so we do understand in the words of Daniel 9:26, he was cut off. But this leaves one last week. This leaves one last period of 7 years to be fulfilled in Israel's history. Right now, according to what we understand in Scripture, this is the time of the Gentiles. This is not the time of Israel. God is working through the church amongst the Gentile nations. Of course, believing Jews can be part of that as well. But there will be a time, something will happen, when this particular time of the Gentiles is ended, and God will take up what he had begun with Israel. When does that happen? It happens at the rapture of the church. So one of the reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulationary rapture is because it's not part and parcel to what the church is said to experience. The tribulation is a 7-year period in which the wrath of God is leveled upon the unbelieving nations and as a chastisement, a punishment for Israel. If you were looking at your chart, I think you'll see somewhere kind of on the middle right, Daniel tells us the exact purposes of this whole prophecy to fulfill righteousness and to make atonement, and there's that list of items there. And so God is doing that particular work. So that's the wonder of Daniel's 77th prophecy. You have one other chart on the backside, and it's one that you've seen before. I've also updated it, and it has a little more information than what you need, but if you notice the main timeline, you have eternity past and eternity future, and it's just compressing all of history into what? It's about 6 inches on your page? Can you believe it? I can't preach a message in less than an hour, but I can compress all of history in 6 inches, right? So you have the Old Testament era, so that is referred to as this age. You have the interruption of the cross and the church and the church age that begins at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and it ends with the rapture of the church. Then you have the tribulation, which, by the way, even though it's yet to come, the tribulation is part of this age. It's still part of Israel's this age. You've heard that phraseology when Jesus said this age and the age to come. That's still part of their current history, because the age to come is what? As you see up there, the millennial kingdom, when Christ brings together not only the redeemed of Israel that he is now brought through and purified through the tribulation, but also the church that he has redeemed, raptured, and now returned with, and we reign with him. So those are some charts for you. You can use them. Notice that I say these are interpretations. This is my best understanding of the scriptures involved. I want to be dogmatic where I can be dogmatic, but I want to have you understand that I'm simply trying to look at scripture and put this all into perspective. And you'll see I have on there that the tribulation is also called Daniel's 70th week. It's also referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as Jacob's trouble. Now, we took a half an hour to cover all of that. I pray that you'll be blessed by having those charts. You can refer to them. But let's see how far we can get here with going back and answering some of those questions that we need to answer. And the first question is, what does the word rapture mean? So you have your outline. And I hope some of you will remember, what was the main word we used, or two words put together? What does rapture mean? We said snatched up, right? It's kind of, I gave you so many, you're all telling me them all, right? So the word rapture comes from a Latin word, raptura. It's actually found in the Latin Vulgate. When people tell you that the word rapture isn't in the Bible, they say, well, read it in the Latin and you'll happen to see it. It's just a translation of the Greek word harpazo. And what's interesting about that, we get our word harpoon from that. It has the idea of this violent stabbing and pulling back. What do you use a harpoon for? You're trying to snatch a fish of some kind, right? You're trying to hook it and snatch it. Well, that's kind of the idea. You have the definition, I think, there for you, that the word means to suddenly or violently remove or snatch away. And there's three basic ways in which this word is used in the New Testament. And this gives us a little bit of an understanding of what the word means and how we're to understand it. First, it can speak of stealing or plundering. You can actually steal or plunder. You'll see that in the passages that I have listed there for you. So I don't want to try to delve into all of those. You can be the Bereans and go and read those. It can speak of removing something, okay? So you're moving it kind of quickly or violently away from something else. And then it can speak of being caught up to heaven or snatched up to heaven. It is used of Paul's third heaven experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's also used of Christ when he's ascending into heaven. And I always imagine this scene when you read Acts 11:1 and Jesus is being taken up into heaven. We think, oh, the disciples are standing there. I think they were, and their mouths are hanging open because an angel has to kind of shut their mouths and say, what are you guys doing? He's given you a mission. Go after and go get after it. But the word is used when Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's being snatched up, caught up into heaven. The term harpazo is the perfect word that describes God suddenly taking up the church from earth to heaven as the first part of the second coming. The term itself gives us no hint as to the timing of the rapture. It just says there's going to be this violent snatching up. So it doesn't tell us, with relation to Daniel's 70th week that we're trying to talk about, what the timing is. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So let's answer the second question. Will there be a future, and let's use our big word, right, eschatological rapture? And what do you think the answer is? Will there be a future rapture? Yes. I think I even capitalized it for you. Can you go ahead and hit that again for us there? Maybe. Yes. Okay. If it's on the screen, it must be right. All right? Will there be a future rapture? You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 absolutely tells us there will be a rapture. You can call it the snatching up. You can call it the being caught up into heaven. You can call it the God's return, or the Lord's returning to take up his church. But we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 these words: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. One thing I will always stress is that you cannot deny that this is going to take place. Now, some might try to say it's already taken place. We'll talk about that. But from Paul's perspective, what is he waiting for? A time when we who are alive, if we happen to be alive, when the Lord returns, we're going to experience something that most believers never have. We might say, you know, Enoch experienced something like this and Elijah experienced something like this, but that's just a couple of folks. And we're talking about millions of folks that will be raptured up, caught up. Without a doubt, we have a future rapture. Without using the term harpazo, but using a very similar contextual language, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, the same eschatological event. So let's look at that, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Again, remember the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. What were they concerned about? There were people who were dying before the return of Christ. And sleep is a metaphor then of being dead in Christ, because you're not really dead if you're in Christ. You're just asleep, because that body's going to be awakened again. Paul's using the same language here. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're all not going to fall into this being dead in Christ, but we will all be changed, asleep or not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." And then he says, "And we will be changed." So the dead will be changed, we will be changed. When does that happen? It's all part of this rapture experience. The question is never then, will there be a rapture? We are delighted by this concept that the Lord is going to return for us. Every millennial view acknowledges that there is some sort of snatching up. There is some sort of being taken up. The question is only, when does it take place? All right? All millennialism and postmillennialism, they would teach that the rapture is just prior to entering the eternal state. So we go through all of history, and it's right at the end. We get snatched up, and then we go into the eternal state. Historic premillennialism, if you remember that terminology, generally places the rapture at the end of the tribulation. They teach that the church is going to go through the tribulation and then be raptured up and then come right back for the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we'll discuss that more in full in just a moment. Well, let's see if we can answer this third question. Will the rapture be partial or full? Some have suggested that the rapture that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 will only be a partial rapture, not a rapture of all who believe. Some believe that participation in the rapture is based on, you ready for this? It would be based upon one's true, not upon one's true salvation, but how well you've done for the Lord, all right? It's conditional. Do you deserve it? Have you been living a life for the Lord in such a way that you deserve to be raptured up? Or have you been slacking, and so the Lord's going to leave you to experience the tribulation while the good kids get taken up? So that's kind of the question. The theory of the partial rapture actually rests upon the idea of passages found in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 8, Hebrews 9, 28, where they stress this idea. And the idea is this, that we are to be obedient and we are to be watching and waiting. So if we're not being obedient and if we're not watching and waiting, then, well, maybe we get, and I know I'm going to use this phrase, maybe we get left behind, all right? Now, the result of this idea is that only part of the church is raptured, and those who are not raptured will endure a portion, will endure through the entire 70th week of Daniel. The fundamental problem with the partial rapture theory is that the above verses are better understood as differentiating between true believers and those who will be raptured, and merely those who profess to know Christ but really don't know Christ. So it's believers versus unbelievers. Some other reasons to reject the partial rapture view, and I think I have these included in your list here, are that 1 Corinthians, I think we're ready for the next slide there. Yeah. Here's some of the problems here. Let's see if it, there it goes. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 states that all of the believers will be changed, not just some of them. That would be one issue. A partial rapture would logically demand a parallel partial resurrection, because that takes place too. So where is this resurrection? We don't see it in Scripture. Another problem is a partial rapture would minimize and potentially illuminate the need for the judgment seat of Christ, because the group of believers, true believers taken up at the rapture, receives a greater reward than the group of true, but those needing more spiritual refining believers left on earth. And quite frankly, I think you could move on there. One more, that's the one I just said. That kind of creates an interesting issue because it creates a purgatory kind of concept on the earth. You got believers that are really following Christ. They get to be raptured up. We'll leave the rest behind because, well, they have to go through additional chastisement until they're found worthy to enter into the true bliss of fellowship with Christ. Well, that sounds an awful lot like Catholicism and the idea of purgatory. And then finally, a partial rapture, this literally is nowhere taught clearly or explicitly in the Scripture. You just don't see it. You have a couple of verses that I shared that you can look at, and maybe you could read that into it, but you'd have to read it into it, and it's not consistent with what we know from other passages. And so we conclude that the rapture will be full and complete, not partial. And so that brings us to this question, and the question is, will the rapture be before the tribulation? Will it be in the middle of the tribulation, or will it be at the end or post of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week? So let's consider, how do we figure this out? Well, a couple of things I would have you note, that the church is not mentioned in Revelation 6, chapter 6 through chapter 19, as being on the earth. And what's taking place in Revelation chapters 6 through 19? Anybody know? The tribulation. The church is not mentioned. The church is mentioned in the first three chapters. It's mentioned being part of the redeemed in chapters 4 and 5. And then all of a sudden the tribulation starts. And what do you not read about again? The church. Does that mean that the church isn't? I mean, maybe there's, you could say that doesn't mean it for sure. But when you start adding all of these things up, the common New Testament word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. It's used 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. These chapters deal primarily with the historical church of the first century toward the end of John the Apostle's life, somewhere around 90 to 100 AD. However, the word church, ekklesia, appears only one more time in the 22 chapters book, and that is at the very end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 16, when John addresses the first century church. Interestingly, nowhere during the period of Daniel's 70th week, the events of which are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, is the term church ever used to refer to believers on earth. Are there believers on earth in chapters 6 through 19? Yes, but they're never called the church. Isn't that fascinating? It is remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church for these 14 chapters describing these cataclysmic events of Daniel's 70th week, if in fact the church continued into the tribulation. You would think he would say something about how you are to manage yourself and navigate through this particular time. If the church will experience the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include an account of the church's role. What is the church supposed to do? By the way, if the church was there, if the church is in the tribulation, this time where God's pouring out his wrath, what would be the mission of the church? Share the gospel, right? The Great Commission. That wouldn't change. And yet you never see in the midst of all of that, that mission is being told. The gospel is being preached by angels. We see it being preached by the 144,000 witnesses, but we never see the church being mentioned. Today, the church is universal, so the whole entire body of Christ is God's human channel for redemptive truth. Revelation gives certain indications that the Jewish remnant will be God's human instrument during the time of the tribulation. Again, the 144,000 and the two witnesses. An unbiased reader must be impressed by the abrupt shift from the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the 144,000 Jews and the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7 and 14. And we would ask the question, why? Why all of a sudden we're church, 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 here's the issues with the church, and now we're speaking about 144,000 Jews, and we're speaking of the 12 tribes. Revelation 12, if you were to read that, serves as a kind of a mini synopsis for us of the entire tribulation period. And because the woman who gave birth to a male child, we read in Revelation 12, 13, is Israel, then logically and topically, the tribulation period focuses on the nation of Israel and not the church. And what's one of the key factors? We say, you know, there's all sorts of little variations on dispensationalism, but for us, what is one of the primary factors, distinctives for us, is the distinction between Israel and the church. Not that there's two ways of salvation, but God has a program for Israel that he intends to keep every one of his promises to the end, and he has a program for the church. They're all saved by faith in the Messiah, but there are these two distinct programs. It is highly inconsistent and incorrect to argue that the church was absent from the first 69 weeks of Daniel, but is now present in the 70th week. You look at that chart. Where was the church in the first 69 weeks? There was no church. When did the church begin? Acts chapter 2. When does the church end? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And then we come back to that last week, which was for Israel. And Daniel's 70th week would say that is for the nation of Israel. So the best explanation of the church's absence is a what? Pre-tribulationary rapture that removes the church from the entire earth prior to those events. Well, let's look at a second one, and let's see. I got to see where we're going to get on our notes. I think maybe this will be the last one. Number two, that the rapture is rendered inconsequential if it is post-tribulational. Now, there are some that say, and this is kind of consistent with what we said, historic premillennialism, and you kind of look at. What did Paul and Peter believe? And really what they believed at the time, seemingly, was that the church is waiting for the second return of Christ so that the kingdom will be set up. That's what Israel was looking for. That's what Paul would have been understanding. That's what Peter was understanding. And things were heating up. Tribulation was coming. There was a tribulation. There was a persecution coming on the church at the end of Paul's life, the end of Peter's life. And we are very aware that the Roman emperor started getting after the Christian. Nero was no friend to the Christians, if you remember some of the accounts, who liked to dress them up in pitch and line them up on his chariot tracks so that he could light them on fire so that he could have light at night for those chariot races. So that was taking place. And so some of them were thinking, hey, we're in the tribulation now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening. So there's this recognition that there will be persecution in the church. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. But receiving persecution from the world as what the church was experiencing in the last part of the first century is not the same as experiencing the wrath of God. So it was a trial and it was a tribulation, but it wasn't the end. But there are those who would say that the church then, that seems to give a picture that the church is going to go through the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, the church gets taken up. Well, what's the problem with that? If God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, as postulated by post-tribulationalism, I just ask a real logical question. Why have a rapture at all? Well, and you say, well, what's the problem, Pastor? If it's to avoid the wrath of God at Armageddon, then why would God not continue to protect the saints on earth just as he protected Israel through all sorts of divine wrath events? Did God protect Israel during the time of the Passover? Was that the wrath of God? Did God protect Israel when he was pouring out fire and brimstone from heaven? Yes, we see God's able to protect them. So why would they have to be raptured up at the very end in order to be protected? If the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, then Jesus' separation of the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25 is kind of redundant. Why is he doing it there? It's already obvious. Those he took up are already separated, and now he's going to do it again and separate the sheep from the goats. The separation would have taken place in the very act of the translation or rapture of the church. And also, if the tribulation believers are raptured and glorified just prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, we have an interesting question. Who populates the millennial kingdom? Now, some of you maybe you've heard this, some of you have not, but we know that there will be people that actually populate, have children during the time of the tribulation. It won't be the believers of the church age. We will have glorified bodies. We will not be given to that. But there is a population explosion during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Where do those people come from? Well, the thought would be that you have believers, not the church, but believers, people coming to know Christ during the tribulation. They don't die. They're able to survive to the end. So now they have made it to the end, and they are ushered into the millennial kingdom in the same way that we are, but they're not in glorified bodies yet. And they become those who populate the world. And so the scriptures indicate that those living living unbelievers will be judged at the end of the tribulation and removed from the earth. And you see that in the book of Matthew. Again, Matthew 25, there will be two standing out in the field. One will be taken up and the other left. By the way, read that in Matthew chapter 25. The reference is specifically verse 41. And some people get this wrong. It will say that two are standing out in the field. One is taken up and the other is left. And they'll say, there's the rapture. The problem is that's not the rapture, because those that are being taken up, where are they being taken to? Judgment. If you look at the context, they're being taken out to judgment. This is at the end of the tribulation, and those who are being taken out are those who are being taken to judgment, and those who are left are those who are believers, and they will populate the kingdom. And it's interesting as well that they are to teach that as we recognize what's taking place there, we are to recognize that they go into the kingdom because they do not have glorified bodies. They have the capacity to do something that we won't have the capacity to do, and that's the sin. And so they will have that sin nature to deal with. And sometimes a question comes up, this is really a little beyond the purview, but I'm going to just include this here. Why have a thousand-year reign at all? Why have a thousand-year reign? This actually came up in the discussion we had the other day with some folks. But you think about it. Who is it that tricked Eve into eating that forbidden fruit? Satan. We have Adam was right there, and he really disregarded his role. He should have taken a more active role in this and taking care of his wife, but he then willingly partook of that fruit. So we recognize that Eve was deceived, whereas Adam, which is still a sinful act, but Adam was the culpable one because he was responsible for Eve, and he did it willfully. But you could argue, well, that Satan was there. Satan was part of that. Satan tricked and deceived these particular folks. Well, what's the point of the thousand-year reign and allowing folks that still have a sin nature into that, living under the perfect kingdom of Jesus Christ? Why have that thousand-year reign? And I believe part of it is, if you remember, Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. The government will be perfect. I know that's something we can't really comprehend. Government will be perfect because Jesus will be a benevolent dictator. Yes, benevolent dictator. Think about that. And then Satan is bound. So what's the only thing that's left that could cause an unglorified person a problem? It's the sin nature. And I believe part of the process that what God's trying to do in the 1,000 years is to remind people that their problem is with themselves. They can't blame their environment. Particularly if Jesus is on the throne reigning, government's not the problem. You can't blame the Satan. I remember when I was young, a couple of times I tried to use the excuse with my parents, the devil made me do it. They beat the devil out of me, but they didn't beat, but anyway, don't want to get my mom in trouble here. Statute of limitations is way over, I'm sure, I hope. They're going to come and take her away now. But the only thing left is that you either willingly obey Christ by dependence upon him, or you will still rebel against him. And it's going to be at the end, there's going to be this, what, a rebellion. And it can't be blamed on anyone but these folks. Satan will be loosed, and these people will follow the desire of their heart and rebel against God, and there will be that final rebellion. So if the church is raptured at the end of the tribulation and then immediately brought back to the earth for the millennium, there really leaves no time for some other events. There's what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. Do you know that Christians will be judged? Yeah, we'll be judged at what's called the Bema Seat. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. And so there's no time for any of that to take place. Well, what's taking place? Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you just said there's going to be a judgment seat for Christians. Yeah, but if you read, it's that, remember, we all, if we are in Christ, have Christ as our foundation, and we get to build upon that foundation. And some will build with precious jewels and stones and such. And when the fire of testing comes, it'll all be proven to be worth something. Others will build upon their foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. How does wood, hay, and stubble do with fire? It's burned up, although it says that they will yet be saved as though by fire. So there's this judgment really of the things we've done for the Lord, but we're still all in the same place. And it won't be like, ha ha, I did better than you. We'll all be in awe that we are there. It's just simply that there will be this recognition of those particular things. There won't be a time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, a Jewish wedding, how long did a typical Jewish wedding last? Anybody know? At least a week. I mean, those people partied. You know, we think our weddings, if you have, a 45-minute service and then they party for 3 or 4 or 5 hours afterwards, that's long. They party for a week. What do you think the marriage of the supper of the Lamb is going to be like? I would suggest to you that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a 7-year celebration, because that's taking place while the church is raptured. We'll be in heaven, and we will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're just raptured straight up and immediately come back, where's the judgment? Bema Seat, and where is the marriage supper of the Lamb? And so I will wrap it up by saying we must conclude that a post-tribulation rapture makes no logical sense. It's incongruous with the sheep-goat judgment, and in fact, it eliminates two critical end-time events, again, the Bema Seat judgment found in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as the marriage supper of the Lamb that's found in Revelation 19, 6 through 10. So we're going to stop there because I'm already 2 minutes over our time. We're going to pick this up next week. We'll finish this particular section out and try to bring it all to I hope, because I'm giving you so much information, we can just kind of encapsulate it and say, why do we believe in a pre-tribulationary rapture? And so with that, let us close in a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you how delighted we can be to study your word, just to try to understand all those things that you have done for us. And Father, we know that we can look to the past and see your mighty hand. We can look at the Exodus event. We can look at the promises that you've made, the covenant you've made with Abraham and with Israel, and see that you have brought fulfillment in many of those things, and you've yet promised other things that will yet to be fulfilled. And as we study all of those things, it gives us a sense of awe that we, even as your people, are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and that there are things that we can look forward to. There are things that we do know about this time, and we should be looking upon it not with a sense of a fear or angst, but with a real sense of anticipation, a real delight, and a real looking up to the sky and saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come. May we be found ready. And we know that being ready means that we're living lives of obedience to you. We are obeying Jesus Christ. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And we will be a people that are watching, a people that are waiting, and a people that are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that that all the number of those that you have called to yourself will truly be part of these great and glorious events of which we speak. Father God, help us to delight in these things. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this evening, and thank you for giving me 4 extra minutes. You can take it out of my paycheck or whatever, and we will see you Thursday night. If you're available, you can come and be in person, or Thursday you can also join us online. And then if not, we'll see you next Sunday, 9 a.m. here at the church. With that, you are dismissed.